Just this week, in fact, I received one of these. It's probably one of the most elegant I've probably ever been given. On the outside of it, it has a little flower and bow and says Mr. and Mrs. Jonathan Blankenship. When I first got it this week, I didn't know where it came from because it had no return address on it. And so I opened it up and began to see what was inside and realized it was a wedding invitation. And it was a wedding invitation from one of our pastors in Nicaragua. Pablo Cruz found a wife and he's going to get married next weekend. And so it's an invitation and it says, and I know Spanish very well, so let me I'll just make sure I can read what I Google translated here, all right? It says something to the fact that with the blessing of God and our parents, we are honored to invite you to our wedding. And of course, it's signed here, Pablo Cruz and Reina Gomez. Got a little picture of the two of them on the inside. Really, really nice wedding invitation. Well, the parable in our text this evening, it centers around an invitation to a wedding. It's the third in a series of three parables that Jesus had been sharing while in the temple. We looked at two of them this morning. And so regardless of the chapter division here, as we move into chapter 22 and leave chapter 21, the theme of the parable is very similar to the themes of the previous two in chapter 21. And they both center around rejection. Rejection of the king's graces. As we read through this, it's quite clear that the parable is very easy to understand. It's clear, it contains a lot of theology about God, and I think it's best understood in two parts. The first part, which centers on the majority rejection of Jesus in this immediate generation of Jewish people. And of course, their judgment that was soon to come because of it. The second part centers on the gospel's mission until the return of Christ, when a great and glorious wedding will take place. So with that context, let's consider the message that Jesus wants us to know from this parable as we consider the fact that we have all been invited to a wedding. Five things I want you to see about the parable. Number one, God patiently and persistently invited. God patiently and persistently invited. We find this in verses 1 through 4. And so in the parable, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is compared to a king who is putting on a wedding feast for his son. Now, the obvious meaning behind this is that the king here is God the Father, and his son is Jesus the Messiah. And this wedding feast is centered on the son. It's all about him. It's all about his glory, his honor. In fact, this wedding feast has an eschatological theme to it because it points to the final union of Jesus the groom with his church, the bride. The wedding feast in eschatological terms is the finale, if you will. It's the culmination of our salvation in Jesus Christ. He has saved us for a wedding. It is because we, his people, are his bride. And one day, at the return of Christ, we will enter into what we often refer to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so this is a part of the teaching of the parable. It is about that final salvation, that moment, the culmination of our faith in Christ when it comes to fruition in eternity with Christ our groom. So the king here is sending out, obviously, invitations to the wedding. Look at the first part of verse 3. The king sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden, that were invited to the wedding. These servants are the messengers of the king. Of course, from a historical perspective, these were the prophets of God sent to Israel. And as we noted this morning, God was faithful to send many servants, many prophets to Israel to prepare them for the Messiah, to prepare them for the salvation of God, the wedding supper, if you will. But what had Israel done with this invitation? Well, it's quite clear he says it at the end of verse 3. And they would not come. They would not come. Servants were sent, messengers were told to go out and prepare for the wedding, but they would not come. In God's love and His grace and His mercy, He provides redemption and salvation. He provides this wedding, but they would not come. You would think that would be the end of it. You refuse my invitation, I'm not asking you again. It's kind of how we think, isn't it? I mean, from an earthly perspective, that's how we are. We invite people, and when they don't take us up on it, it's like, well, I'm not inviting you again. You didn't come the first time. Why should I ask you the second time? But this king is much different than we are. This king is very patient, and he's persistent. Look at it in verse 4. In fact, I only want you to look at the very first word, and I want you to say it out loud with me together. Verse 4, are you ready? Here's the word, again. Again, think of it. In fact, circle that word again. Underline it, highlight it, whatever you like to do in your Bible. Emphasize that word again. Now listen to me. No man knows how many opportunities that he will have to accept the invitation. Just this morning after the message, we had a guest with us who came for the very first time and have, much like many of you, driven by our property on numerous occasions and felt a little voice that said, you need to go. And after the message, he came, as many do on Sundays, and met with one of our counselors. It happened to be Dale, and Dale took him to the side. And this gentleman by the name of Ed, he said, listen, I realized in the sermon this morning that I have missed way too many opportunities, but I wasn't going to miss it today. And today he chose to follow Jesus Christ as his Savior. We're very thankful for that. But no man knows how many opportunities he will have to accept the invitation. And I think most of us would agree, however, that we are here tonight because God extended his grace to us, not one time, but again and again. Even after having refused it however many times in our lives. Some of your testimonies are exactly that. I grew up in a Christian home, or maybe I went to church, or a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, whatever the case may be. They kept hounding me and hounding me, and I went to church with them, or I heard what they had to say. That preacher kept preaching, and it wasn't the first time, it wasn't the second time, it wasn't even the third time that you came for. Perhaps it was years later, time afterwards, that the grace of God coming to you again and again and again. I heard this week through a pastor here in our state, J.D. Greer. He was talking about how the average person may hear the gospel somewhere around 12 times before they believe it. I'm not sure where the source is that he gathered that from or if it's even true, but I think there is something to think about in relation to that. The idea here is that people hear the gospel and refuse it. They hear the gospel and refuse it. They hear the gospel and refuse it. But what does God do? He is gracious to invite us again and again and again. And that's what he does for Israel here in verse 4. They would not come after the first wave of prophets. But verse 4, look at it again. Verse 4, again he sent forth more servants. More. And said, tell them which are invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. I don't know what fatlings are, but I think I'd like to have some. Obviously, it's the best. Go tell them I've provided the best. All things are ready. Come to the marriage, to the wedding. Perhaps this new wave of servants, what Jesus had in mind here as he's telling it in real time, was a new generation of messengers, perhaps like John the Baptist. who had come along to announce that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that the marriage was ready, the wedding was prepared, come. Well, whatever Jesus had in mind here, it's a good reminder to all of us that our God is patient with us and he is persistent with us. He didn't walk away after one invitation. He came back again and again and again. However, would you write down number two? God patiently and persistently invited, but secondly, most rejected his invitation. Most rejected his invitation. Now, surely after his grace and patience, they would now respond to him. But consider verse 5. They made light of it and went their ways, one to the farm, another to his place of business. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. It's quite an extreme response, isn't it? Two extreme responses. We have this first group in verse 5 who are showing apathy toward the invitation. They made light of it. They paid it no attention, continuing on their daily routines. But perhaps it was handed to them directly. The message was preached, and they kind of shrugged it off, ignored it. One went out to the farm. The other went to the place of business. Just went on through the daily routines of life. It's not that they're necessarily opposed to the wedding, but they have no desire themselves to be a part of it. This is how a good number of people today respond to God's invitation of salvation. They're apathetic toward it, indifferent, ignoring both the seriousness as well as the grace behind the invitation. So this first group is the apathetic, the indifferent ones. And then we have this extreme response, totally different from the first. It's in verse 6. They're not apathetic. No, they're showing aggression. Aggression. And frankly, it's quite incredible. Unlike the apathetic, this group is ticked off that they were invited. They're ticked off that there's even a wedding going on. So what do? They go after the king's servants who are sharing this message and giving out these invitations. And not only do they mistreat them, but verse 6 says they actually, to some of them, murder and kill them. Unlike those who were simply indifferent, this group are a group of people who are in all-out opposition mode. Now, friend, you and I can look back on history and we can see this very thing transpiring just as Jesus said it would in the early church. And how that many of those Christ followers in these days were martyred for preaching the message of salvation. John the Baptist being one before this even conversation took place. All of the 12 disciples at some point were martyred for their gospel mission. And then we open up the book of Acts and we see men like Stephen being stoned to death. Of course, Jesus Christ, though he's the son in the parable, was also put to death as if he was just a simple messenger. This is what depraved sinners do. They are so blinded by sin that they literally go insane and kill the servants of a king whose invitations to his son's wedding was a gesture of his great goodness and grace. The point is, most people do reject the message of the gospel. And we should not be surprised by that, because this is not the first time that Jesus has alluded to that. He has said it over and over again. Few there be that find it. Whether they are apathetic toward it and content with ignoring it, or whether they are an aggressive crowd, content only if they silence it. These two extremes show the reality of what not only Israel had done in this real time to God's message, but what many are doing this very day. And that is why, friend, that the gate is small and the road is narrow, because few there be that find it. Most reject God's goodness. Of course, we see in verse 7 and 8 that the king's wrath is carried out after they had rejected his goodness. Let's read the verses, then I'll try to explain what's happening. Verse 7, when the king heard thereof, he was angry, sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. A couple things happening here. One, it is likely in the present day context of this parable that Jesus was prophesying the forthcoming destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. Regardless, however, it is clear that God will carry out his judgment on those who reject his covenant blessing. That has been the theme of all three of these parables. So I think there's dual interpretation here. There's not only what was going to happen to Israel in AD 70, and you can study it on your own. We have no record of it in Scripture, but we learn from Jewish historians, men like Josephus Flavius, who talks about the time in which we was alive during the times of Christ and how that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. I mean, completely demolished. That perhaps this is what Jesus is referring to. After all, he's very clear with his language in verse 7 that out of anger, out of judgment, he sent these armies, and those armies destroyed the murderers and burned up their city. He wiped out that generation of Jewish leaders who had put his son to death. So there's that facet of it. But then there's something else happening here, and verse 8 to me is important. Because the king doesn't call off the wedding just because the majority have rejected his invitation. He simply states in verse 8 that those who have rejected were not worthy to come to the wedding anyway. In other words, those who reject his grace and salvation are not his called and chosen people. But listen, the wedding is still on. That's what he's saying. Look at it, verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready. The wedding is still on. But those who rejected, they are not my chosen people anyway. They're not worthy of the kingdom anyway. So what next? I mean, God is patient and persistent to invite people to the wedding. Most reject it. What happens next? Write down number 3. The mission goes forth to as many as possible. The mission goes forth to as many as possible. Possible. I love this because when we get to verse 9 and 10, God doesn't change the mission. He simply expanded it to go beyond the Jewish people to include any nation, any people who would willingly come to him. Look at verse 9. Go ye therefore, because the wedding is still on, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, invite them to the marriage. In fact, in verse number 10, he tells them who to invite. He says to those servants as they go, gather together all as many as you can find, both the bad and the good. So the king says, go find as many people as possible, both good and bad. And let me just stop right there for a moment because this is important. One of the most dangerous things that you and I could ever do is try to make ourselves equal with God and do things that only he can do. For example, it's not wise for you to judge someone else's motives. Only God knows the motives of a person's heart. So let's stop making ourselves equal to God as if we can have the same powers that he does. But another side of this is the idea that it is not our responsibility to figure out who is worthy and who is not. We are not God. Our one responsibility is to go to all people. Go to the good and the bad. And God will sort them out. And that's the principle. Go to the good people, those who seem to have it all together, the religious, the morally conservative, and go to the bad people, those who have nothing in their life together, the irreligious, the immoral of society. In fact, Jesus alluded to that in the previous parable, didn't he? He said, you have rejected it. Therefore, you won't get the kingdom of God. But the prostitutes and the tax collectors will. because they by faith have followed me. So the idea is we go to all. We don't discriminate on who we think deserves to hear the gospel. We preach the gospel to all people and we let God sort out who is worthy and who is not. Jesus exemplified that for us. He went to the most religious among the Jews. And he also went to the tax collectors and prostitutes. Why? Because the message of the gospel is a message that is one of non-discrimination. It is for all kinds of people. I think this new set of servants that Jesus is using to talk about here in this parable is the servants of the New Testament age of believers. It's the disciples. It's the Apostle Paul. Now hold on, listen. It's names like Martin Luther, John Calvin, George Whitfield. It's New Testament age servants like Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, and Billy Graham. It's New Testament age missionaries like Jim Elliot, William Carey, and David Livingston. It's Hudson Taylor. It's Amy Carmichael. It's Lottie Moon. Listen, it's you. That's who he's talking about here. Go, servants, and find as many as you can find. Invite them to the wedding. It's you, it's me, it's all of us who will follow Jesus. We are his messengers, and we are sent by the King to invite this world to the greatest wedding in all of history. That's why he says to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And guess what happened? Look at the end. Of verse number 10. The wedding was furnished with guests. The banquet hall was full. It was full of the good and it was full of the bad. It was full of Jews. It was full of Gentiles, the rest of us. It was full of slaves. It was full of free. It was full of wealthy. It was full of poor. It's because the gospel of Jesus Christ has always been a gospel for all nations. All people. But write down number 4, God will rightly judge in truth and holiness. God will rightly judge in truth and holiness. Our responsibility is to go out and find as many people as possible and invite them to the wedding. God is the one who will judge their sincerity. God will judge the genuineness of their words. He will investigate the heart. And so that's what the parable does here. It moves to the wedding day and the banquet hall. And we find here that it's full of people. The king walks in to see his guest. Look at verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now the wedding apparel here mentioned in verse 11 is very symbolic. It's quite clear this man was simply not dressed appropriately for the wedding. He tried to get into the wedding without following the proper protocols. He attempted to come not on the terms of the king, but on his own terms. And the spiritual implication of this is that all those who are in Christ are dressed with the appropriate wedding garments. And what are those garments? Let's hard to try to describe what this wedding analogy would be like in our modern culture. I mean, we go to different weddings, and some people want their weddings very nice and sophisticated, and so we wear our black suits and our ties and our little flowers on there and the nice dresses, and we look all spiffy when we're walking into the wedding. We got some, which I like, who say blue jeans and t-shirts, let's just get married, you know, and all that kind of. There's great extremes right in our culture of what a wedding ought to look like and how it's carried out. But there's a standard here that the king has set for this royal wedding. And everyone who comes has to be dressed appropriately in the right garments. And what are these garments? Well, friend, these garments are Christ's imputed righteousness that is given to those who come to him by faith and repentance. You see, all of those who are clothed in the wedding garment of Jesus Christ is allowed to stay at the wedding. But those who've tried to come in wearing their own garments, their own righteousness, their own religious ways, they are not welcome to stay. And so what this man does is he's not wearing the proper attire. He had no faith in Christ, no repentance of sin. Therefore, he was not clothed in the righteousness of the Son. And the proof of this man's guilt is found in his speechlessness. Look at verse 12. And the king said unto him, "Friend, how did you get in here not having a wedding garment?" And he couldn't say anything. The very idea that he was speechless, that he had nothing to say to the king, is because he knew he had attempted to come into the wedding on his own terms. And friend, if that is you, then one day you will stand before the king speechless. You'll have no justification, no reason for the king to allow you into his kingdom, no reason for God to allow you to stay at the wedding. You have to be dressed in the right attire, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me read just some quick verses from Revelation chapter 7 that point to this day. Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And he said unto me, These are they which have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This is the imagery that if you are in Christ, you are given the robe of Jesus Christ. So as God sees us, he does not see us as unrighteous. He sees us as righteous because of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture of how it is not of works that any of us are accepted by God. It is his grace and the merit of his Son that any of us deserve to come to the wedding. So what does the king do to this man? Look at verse 13. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is complete and eternal separation from God. It is the judgment, the separating from the sheep from the goats. This is God allowing the righteous to live with him eternally, and judging the unrighteous to eternal damnation. Martin Luther said, "Without faith, no one can remain at the wedding." MacArthur said, "The proper wedding garment of a true believer is God-imputed righteousness, without which no one can enter or live in the kingdom." It's not popular. People don't like going to church to hear about hell, but just because it's not popular and just because we don't like it does not mean it is not real. And we need to understand that what we read here is not just a parable. This is a reality that is soon to come. Well, there's one final thing that I want you to see, and it's the last verse. Write down in your notes, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few were chosen. That's exactly what he says in the final statement in verse 14. This is the summary of the parable. "For many are called, but few are chosen." This final statement by our Lord is the summary. It is the point of the parable. In fact, he's summarizing really the last three parables that he has just shared with the chief priest and the elders. He's helping them to understand that many have been invited to the wedding, but not everyone invited has been chosen to stay. For only those who come to God dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith in him and repentance of sin, only those are the chosen people of God. In fact, I appreciate the verse along with the parable. because it brings the scriptural balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And when you sit around long enough and start thinking about God's supreme sovereignty and man's responsibility, you probably should take some ibuprofen after a while, because it really can rack your brain. How God's election and sovereignty over salvation, all of which are in the Bible, as well as man's will in choosing Jesus, these things all work together, and it's certainly a mystery. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself, and I appreciate this, the Apostle Paul himself, the greatest Christian to ever live in our opinions, even called this a great mystery in the book of Ephesians. But I think MacArthur summarizes it well for us. I want to read to you a quote out of his commentary from this very verse. He said, "The gospel invitation is sent to everyone, but not everyone wants God. And many who claim to want him do not want him on his terms. Those who are saved enter God's kingdom because of their willing acceptance of his sovereign, gracious provision. And those who are lost are excluded from the kingdom because of their willing rejection of that same sovereign grace." And that is what summarizes not only the parable, but this simple yet sobering phrase that Jesus uses often and is repeated throughout the New Testament. Many are invited, but not everyone is chosen to stay. Pastor, how do we know if we're the chosen people of God? Are you dressed in the righteousness of Jesus? Because if you're dressed in the righteousness of Jesus, you are the chosen people of God. You see, we've been invited to a wedding. And I wonder how that wedding's going to transpire for you. Will you be clothed in the wedding garments of Christ's righteousness? Or will you be eternally damned because of your rejection of Jesus Christ? He's sending a strong message, not only for the Jewish leaders who had rejected him and his servants, but also to us today, that you cannot come to Christ on your own terms. You don't get up and just say, "Oh, I think I'll just ask Jesus into my heart and go to heaven today." No, that's not how it works. You got to be wearing the right garments. And they're not garments that you put on of your own merit. They are garments that God puts on you because of your faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done. Are you wearing the garments of Jesus? Because this wedding, oh, it'll be like one you've never attended. And I long for that day. I long for that day, what it's going to be like to enter the banquet hall with Jesus. To eat fatlings, whatever that is, with our Lord. But until that day, you and I have a responsibility to do whatever we can to get people to come to the wedding with us. And perhaps as we read this parable tonight, may we all recommit ourselves to the work of the King's messengers, going into all the world, inviting the good, inviting the bad, doing all we can to say there's going to be a wedding. And the King wants you there. I actually enjoy weddings, believe it or not. I cry at most weddings. And you can laugh at me all you want, but it's because I love my wife so much. And I'm so amazed that she would want to spend the rest of her life with me. It brings me to tears. And then I see my own daughters walking down that aisle. And I know, oh, this is going to be rough when that day happens. I actually enjoy weddings. It's even more special when someone thinks enough of you to want you to be a part of theirs. I wonder, when was the last time you gave someone a wedding invitation? hard work, isn't it? Oh, I remember when we had to send out those wedding invitations. I was licking envelopes so many times. I'd watched too many episodes of Seinfeld. I thought I might would die. Oh, and then the thank you notes afterwards. It's like, man, it's hard work. It's hard work to prepare. It's hard work to get it together. And sometimes it takes confrontation and courage to be able to walk up to someone and say, hey, I just want to invite you to the wedding of history. But sadly and transparently, for far too many of us, we can't even remember the last time we gave someone an invitation. We're reading a story about servants being killed for obeying the Lord, and we're not even concerned one bit about our neighbor, about our coworker. May God do something in our hearts that help us to understand that I am here to be a messenger of the King. And no matter where I draw my paycheck from, no matter where I live, whatever my role in life is, my responsibility is to be a messenger, to let the world know there's a wedding and you're invited. And if you want to stay, make sure you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the sovereignty of God that has drawn me to faith and repentance of Him. And I'm thankful that God has enlisted me into His army of messengers to tell the world the wonderful news of Jesus Christ. May God revive that spirit in our hearts to do what we must until the bride walks down the aisle.